Kids, let you slip out to children's church, and the rest of us are going to take on the next two pieces of the armor that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 6 that enables us to engage the enemy for spiritual victory. And as we do that, let's again ask the Spirit's guidance. So, Lord, we come to your word because it is life, it is our food, it is our drink. It is the revelation that we need, not only to know you, but to live the life that you have purchased for us in Christ. And as we deal with the issues of our life, the struggles and the battles, those that come from our old man and those that come from the enemy, we ask, Father, added insight into how to understand and use this armor that you have provided to us. Lord, by your Spirit, cause it to live, and may we walk out knowing that it has been sealed to our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing two pieces of armor today, and the shoes actually come second. So we will get to that part in a few moments. But we're going to start off with the chest. Any of you ever taken a good shot to the chest? I got to thinking about this week, and it occurred to me, and I haven't taken many hits to the chest, but when I was in the fifth grade, finishing the fifth grade, I decided for the first time I was going to play Little League. And so I signed up with a number of my buddies and was put on a team that summer, and I discovered a couple things about myself. Number one is I like sport, and number two is I'm not great at a lot of sport. And when it came to baseball, I was afraid of the ball. Now that's kind of a difficult issue. So we're having this tryout, and, you know, and the coach is hitting ground balls and trying to figure out if we can stop them and pick them up and throw them. And I was looking around, realizing I really didn't like that thing screaming at me. But the coach said we needed a catcher. Now, I didn't think this through completely, but I did realize that the catcher got to put on something to cover him up. So, you know, you get a chest protector and you get shin guards and you get a mask. And I just said, you know, that's going to help stop that ball from hitting me. I think I'll try that. And it actually turned out I did okay playing the position of catcher. I did not realize at that time that foul balls hit you, and that there were plays at the plate when people tried to splay you out and things like that. But by the end of the season, I was having a great time, and our team enjoyed a measure of success. However, that year, I was the oldest in the league that we were in. So the following year, I thought it would be fun to play again, but it meant you had to try out for a whole nother part of the Little League program. Well, everybody wanted, they had a minors and a majors, and you know, it was like everybody wanted to get in the majors. So I went to the tryout day, and sure enough, at the very end of the list, I got picked to be in the majors. I did not know what a curse that was going to be, because now I was the youngest and the smallest. And the other kids were big and strong. Our team already had a catcher who was 50% larger than me, stronger than me, more effective than me. And I became one of three or four on the team that sort of realized, though nobody rubbed it in our face, that we got the obligatory two innings that everybody had to play. So that was usually in right field. I hated right field. I'm not a good outfielder. And I would go out there and just hope nobody hit it to right field. Now, along the way, the coach was really pretty smart. He would try to slip us into the game to play our two innings before we would have a chance to bat. And then he would replace us because we were also the poorest hitters. But on one particular occasion that I remember quite well, something went awry in that plan, and I actually had to come up and bat. Unfortunately, we were playing the best team in the league, who had the fastest pitcher in the league, and I was terrified of this guy. I just could not hit that kind of pitching, even at a curveball, which was most of the pitchers in that league didn't. But I tried to muster up my courage, and I stepped up to the plate, and I tried to get my form right, and I don't remember which pitch it was, but I do remember the pitch. The guy was really fast, but he was also wild. That tends to go with young pitchers. And he drilled me right in the chest. Nearly knocked the wind out of me. I was laying there on the ground trying not to make a scene. And, you know, it did not improve my hitting after that. I developed a habit that I think they call stepping in the bucket. Like, you know, ideally you're supposed to step toward the ball. Well, if that thing was coming at me, you know, excuse me, getting out of the way. I needed protection, and I didn't have it in that moment. It created pain and suffering and loss. That was, by the way, the end of my baseball career that year. Spiritually speaking, we need protection. And that's the next step that we take here in this armor of God. It is that which protects the core of us, our vital parts. Now, we're going to take a run at it. For those of you that may not have been with us, this passage opens up here by a little review that we are living in a battle, and Ephesians builds up to this point where Paul is giving us tools for victory. And he introduces this by telling us that we need to prepare for the battle. So he talks about the strength of God, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not something we can do by ourselves. This is what God must do for us. And the command to put on the armor is the instruction that we are to take what God has given us for this protection and become active in the process, although it is ultimately God who seals it to us, who puts it on. Gary, we should be up to the review slide here. There we go. Then, back one. Then we pinpoint the enemy. So we need to know that we aren't wrestling against men, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and we are to understand the schemes. For the enemy works slyly, deceitfully, to try to undermine us spiritually. And then the importance of having our goal clear. And this is, I told you a couple weeks ago, if you were here, this is very important. Paul introduces this. He repeats this three times, and it becomes a guiding principle to understand these other pieces of the armor. Now, this morning, I may suggest to you an understanding of one or both of these pieces of armor that might be a little new to you. And part of it is grounded in this contextual rooting that the purpose of the armor is not to attack, it is not going forth, it is standing firm in battle. So he says it twice, and then the third time he says it when he introduces the first piece of the armor, which we have already covered, the belt. So stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded with the truth. We talked through all of that. If you missed that, you can go online and find it. But the essence of the belt, as I understand it, is not just objective truth. As important as the Word of God is, that's the sword. This is the commitment to the truth that prepares us. So we put on the truth. We are resolved in our mind to have this truth in place before we ever get into the battle. And a major part of this armor is about readiness. We'll see more of that in the pieces of the armor today, but no other piece is more clear that you have to get that commitment to the truth in place. That's what prepares you to be able to move in the battle. The metaphor there of the soldier is tucking their loose flowing garment into that belt so that they won't be tripped up by things, and they need to do that before they get into the heat of the battle. Let me give you one other quick illustration of this that we passed by before. Think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember at the beginning of his ministry, it says the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Satan gives him three primary temptations, and to each of those temptations, Jesus responds with Scripture. Now, if we think about this in terms of Christ himself exemplifying how armor works, then here we have him with the objective truth. He knew what God had revealed, but in the moment, his ability to cite it and to stand on it reflects a prior commitment to live it. So when the enemy comes, it's not a question of, well, do I buy his thing or not? No, I'm already committed to what God has said, and then I can use what God has said to affirm that conviction. The second piece of the armor we get to this morning has to do with protecting the vital organs. That's the chest part. Verse 14, the second half, not only do we stand firm having girded our loins with truth, but having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice it says having put on. This is sort of the preparatory part. If this breastplate might be akin to something we would see today, it would be a police officer with a bulletproof vest. The police officer does not go out on patrol, and when some foe starts firing at him, run back to his patrol car and say, oh, you know, I think maybe I better put that bulletproof vest on. Right? He puts that on in the station before he ever gets in the car, before he ever meets a hostile person on his beat, so that he is ready if needed. The breastplate, again, these are all metaphors of armaments that were used in Paul's day. For the Roman soldier, this breastplate was considered the most crucial piece of his protection. Depending on who you read, most people will tell you it covered them from their neck all the way to the upper thigh. So it gets, you know, the whole rib cage area, but even extends beyond that. The word that is used here is the word from which we get thorax. So I go back to my biology days, right? One nice thing about studying insects, entomology, is that they have very precise body parts. Every insect has a head, it has a thorax, and it has an abdomen. Now, the thorax is that middle piece there in the picture on your left. It's in red. And that is where all of its major organs are. So heart, lungs, kidney, liver, all of the things that provide you the vital functions of life are there. You can look at the model I paid my life savings to hire for this picture on the right. You look up a definition of the thorax or the thoracic cavity in human anatomy, and it pretty much covers the area that is protected by the rib cage from the upper part of the clavicle. And if you can read all that fine print, then you can read about the spinosus and all that stuff. But anyway, it's this realm. Now think about what you have in there that you would like to take care of. Going back to my silly analogy of playing baseball, how would that day have been different for me if I did not have a rib cage? That baseball would have come crashing right into that soft, fleshy tissue. Probably would have severely bruised more than bone. Probably would have created some major problem. Now, if a soldier is going to continue in a battle, he has to keep his heart, his lungs, and his vital organs functional. Metaphorically, this part of the body is used in the scripture to talk about what basically makes up a person, their heart and their guts. If you like the old King James, it's translated bowels. The bowels of mercy. You know, you want to scare kids in Sunday school, teach them about the bowels of mercy. Okay. it speaks to that which deals with everything that makes us work. It's akin to the image of God picture that we talked about on Sanctity of Life study. That which controls our mind, although the head sometimes represents that as well, but then the seat of our emotions, our will, our capacities to feel and to think and to respond, all of that is wrapped up in this section that we call the vital organs, and they are our spiritually vital place. So if we're going into battle, we need to keep our spiritually vital section intact. Now, Satan attacks these. He attacks our mind. We could talk all morning long about various strategies and schemes. We kind of focused on that last week, so I just want to touch on this to connect to it. But let's take the issue of doubt. If you begin to doubt God, if you begin to doubt that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God is good, that God is faithful, if you think because of some circumstance you face or some trial or temptation that is coming at you that God has somehow left you or he doesn't care about you anymore, think about what that does to your capacity to deal with the attack. It's stripping off your breastplate. Fear, anxiety, discouragement. I don't know if there is a stronger ploy of the enemy than just to try to discourage people. Discourage them out of ministry. Discourage them out of relationship. Discourage them paralyzes them. Discouragement takes us down. Sometimes, though it's not the only cause, it leads to what we call depression, to a sense where we can lose aspects of our life and of our function that have been normal to us. And when that happens to us spiritually, it has a very detrimental effect. Now, this breastplate is then described. It has a specific way that it makes the spiritual connection. So the text says it is the breastplate of righteousness. So then we have to ask, okay, so what righteousness would create the breastplate? There are three basic kinds of righteousness that the New Testament talks about. The first of those is self-righteousness. That's when we think more of ourselves than we ought, or we think that because of our works or activities, we have gained merit. This was Christ's strongest accusation against the Pharisees, for example. They had all kinds of religious habit, but they puffed themselves up by what they did rather than who they were. The second kind we would call imputed righteousness. Now, that's one of these 10-cent theological words. To impute something just means to credit it to a person's account. It's an accounting term. When you impute motive to a person's comment, you may not use that word, but if you say they say something to you and then you accuse them of having a malicious reason for that, you have imputed a motive to them, which may or may not be right. All you have to do is listen to the news and listen to how people are imputing things to each other. Now, I haven't heard any newscaster say that, using the word impute, but that's what's going on. You know, you have intent to be a racist, to be a bigot, to be a homophobe, to be a woman hater or something because of some statement that you make. Okay, so somebody is looking and placing that and considering you to be governed by that. The imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Those examples are kind of negative. But the biblical imputation of righteousness, the crediting of righteousness, is what happens when, by faith in Christ, God puts the righteousness of Christ on our account and removes, scrubs out, marks paid in full the debt that was there that we owed to sin. So imputed righteousness is a phenomenal, fantastic truth that we need to embrace and rejoice in. The third possible kind of righteousness is personal righteousness, or what we might call the practice of righteousness. It is our practical holiness. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ now lived out by the power of God in us. The imputed righteousness guarantees that we can live out righteousness, but it does not guarantee that we will. It is potential and positional. The practical righteousness is the outworking of that in our experience. So now we have to decide what kind of righteousness composes the breastplate. And, you know, in all fairness, there are a variety of views on this subject. If you read some different commentators or study some different Bible studies on the subject, I'm not going to take the time to give you all the reasons of everybody else. I'm going to give you my conclusions this morning. And then if you want to debate those or talk further about them later, we can do that. My sense is that while the imputed righteousness is incredibly vital, it is most closely connected to the helmet. The helmet of salvation is the place where righteousness is imputed to us. So the breastplate is talking about the practice of righteousness. Now, you say, well, how does that work? I can't practice righteousness on my own. No, you can't. Remember, this whole armor thing was introduced by the essentialness of the power of God at work in us to do it. So in order to put on the breastplate, I have to have the working of God, of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, applying what God has given me in Christ in a practical, living way. And I layer on the breastplate as I am living in obedience to God. Paul will say in Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Practical righteousness is simply walking in the power of the Spirit. And in the military metaphor, victory begets victory. So as I am victorious, that is, I find God empowering me to live righteously, that encourages me to live more righteously. On the other hand, if I am living in sin, in the old man, in self, apart from God, it has a tendency to tear me down, and defeat breeds defeat. If I carry the Spirit the work of the Holy Spirit in this, Paul says that if we quench the Holy Spirit, we shut down that work of God that produces righteousness. That's akin to stripping down my breastplate. I become more and more vulnerable. Now remember, this is a battle. It is not a guarantee of invincibility, but it is a piece of God's protection that as we live with Him, as we walk with Him, or we could say as we live the resurrection life. Remember, this is resurrection power from verses 10 to 13. As that takes root in us and we continue to grow and practice that, we build up a protective cover that guards us when assault comes. When the enemy attacks, we have an understanding, practiced and experienced, of the difference between responding out of righteousness and truth or responding out of self. And if we do the one, it leads to defeat. If we do the other, it leads to victory. Now, Paul does not address this, so this is my own insinuation here for you to think about. But I believe the implication of this is that all breastplates are not created equal. And each breastplate grows in its power and protection as each person lives out this life of Christ and develops a habit of righteousness. I remember as an elementary kid going on a field trip to a plywood factory. I lived up in Oregon. We cut down lots of trees in those days before we turned into tree huggers up there. And so you go into the plywood factory and they show you how they cut the trees and block them and make them into strips. And then they bring these big pieces into a room on conveyor belts with glue pots and big pressure devices. And to make a piece of plywood, you basically take, depending on the thickness, several thin pieces of wood and laminate them together. So an eighth-inch piece of plywood may have the two or three little pieces of wood, but an inch piece of plywood is going to have many, and obviously the inch-thick plywood is much stronger, much more stable than the skinny one. Okay, so think about it. There's breaks down eventually, but in part, righteousness, the practice of righteousness, is like layering a breastplate of spiritual protection on you. And as those layers build up, just as the plywood gets stronger and stronger and stronger, less easy to break, less easy to penetrate, so that life of righteousness, which God is producing, not us, creates a sense of protection for us. And when the enemy comes, our spiritual vitality is held and preserved. Now think about it this way. I'm sure there's many reasons for this, but generally speaking, new believers tend to be more vulnerable to temptation than those who have walked effectively with God for many years, right? So if this is in fact the case, part of the reason or explanation for that might be that a newer believer has just had less time to layer on the practice of righteousness, less time for the ways of the old man to be renewed into the ways of the righteousness of Christ, less time for their emotions to be transformed by the power of the gospel so that we live out what God has intended for us. But over time, if we are surrendering to that work of God, then He is building a thicker and thicker, stronger and stronger protective cover over our spiritual hearts, which then makes discouragement and defeat and doubt far less vulnerability for us. It secures us. It strengthens us. You say, how on earth does this work out? I'm glad you asked. I think Paul gives us a picture in the book of Romans on how you build this breastplate, how this actually practically happens in the life of the believer. In Romans chapter 6, he is rejoicing in the life of Christ, that we have died with Christ and now we are alive with Christ. And he says, therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That is the result of having been declared righteous. That's the result of that imputed righteousness. I now have the righteousness of Christ is mine. God sees me in that light, but I am in a process of learning how to live that out. Now he's going to tell us the two options of how we live that out. This is Romans 6, verse 12. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, catch this, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, because we are. And your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And what is the result? Verse 14, sin will not be a master over you. Okay, so if the armor is given to us to combat the enemy, that's so that we will not become overwhelmed by temptation. That's so that we will become strong. Sin will not master us. Christ will master us. Then he's giving us a very simple guideline here about how this process works. He's saying you have two choices. It's very simple. You give yourself over to the life of the old man, or you present yourself, you give yourself over to the life of God. You surrender to him. You choose. It's a volitional act that says, Lord, I want to give my eyes to be used for godly purposes. I want my hands to do things that are godly. I want my feet to take me places that are godly. I want my heart to think and feel and process the things that would please you. And in the in the flow of life, when I'm confronted with things, if I am in the regular habit of presenting those things to God, I am going to be less likely to flip over and hand them over to Satan for destruction. In Ephesians 6 terms, I believe what Paul is describing is the creation of the breastplate, a breastplate of righteousness. It will reduce your vulnerability, and it will strengthen your practice of walking with God. Now, let me give you one other quick connection to this. For those of you that were here last year, when we did a sermon on how to pray for your own heart. Okay, those six things that we talked about, praying for your own heart, are sort of the combination of the putting on the belt and the building up the breastplate. When I pray that God would give me the desires that He has for me, what I'm doing in advance is I'm saying, Lord, I want Your desires to control me. I want to give myself over to the desires that matter to You. Okay, that's the preparation. That's the heart commitment that comes with the belt. And then the practice of it is that when a situation comes where my desires are threatened or compromised, I'm more ready to respond to the desires of God than I otherwise would be, and that leads to more acts of obedience, which layers on more of the breastplate. I pray for my own heart. Lord, I want Your desires to be my desires. I pray, Lord, whatever it takes, I want You to enable me to depend on You absolutely. I'm preparing myself to be ready in the face of battle. The alternative, by the way, is living a simple lifestyle of self-centeredness and sinfulness. It strips off, ignores the breastplate, and it leaves you vulnerable to the fast, wild pitches of the enemy. Now the shoes, which refer to our secure footing. For the soldier, he needed something that stabilized him and protected him in his feet. So we put shoes on. Our text is verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How many of you talk like that? Okay. So most people talk about the shoes, having put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, that means we need to look at what are the shoes and how does the gospel of peace relate to the shoes. And again here, I'm going to stretch you a little bit to think about this a little differently than maybe you have before. First, just the Roman soldier's shoes. They were like a hobnail boot, fully protecting the foot. Sometimes they actually had sharp pieces of stone or metal stuffed into the bottom, what we today call cleats. Okay, a shoe was something that will sink into the ground and give you additional footing. It was designed to hold up for long marches over hot, dusty terrain, over mountains, and through difficult places. And one strategy that enemies would use would be to put sharp objects and bury them in the ground of an advancing army so that as they come walking in, if their feet are not well protected, those would penetrate their feet. This is sort of the early version of the landmine. Okay? Now, how many of you have ever heard of forking? Forking. You ever forked somebody's yard? Okay, forking back in the day was an advancement on the idea of TPing somebody's yard. Okay, but the thing about TP, as long as the sprinklers didn't come on and it didn't rain, it was always really easy to pick up. So I have no idea who came up with this idea of taking forks, turning them upside down, and plugging them into somebody's yard. It doesn't work too well in drought areas, by the way, but where the ground is soft, So you can see what a mess it creates, but also you have to be very careful where you walk while you are unforking your yard. Okay? Well, this was sort of the later version of a military tactic, forking the field, putting these spear-like things into the ground. And the danger was that if your feet are disabled, you're out of the battle. Okay, so it doesn't matter how strong a soldier is, how mighty a warrior is, how effective the strategy is. If you can't walk, if you can't stay with your unit, if you can't be on your feet, you cannot contest the battle. So spiritually speaking, we can kind of see the analogy here. The shoes are about protecting our feet so we don't get taken out of the battle. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, Jack, came to me and he said, "Pastor, I want you to pray for a friend of mine who is in the hospital." And he went on to describe his situation. He was a hobbyist. He had a remote control airplane, and he had taken it out to Whittier Narrows, which is like a big park, and he had been flying it out there, and the plane crashed out in some brush. Now, he wasn't probably thinking he was going to have to go chasing his plane into the brush, and he had worn open-toed shoes. So he went marching out into the brush. He got his airplane. He returned it. He really didn't think anything of it until his foot really started to hurt. And he discovered when the doctor evaluated it that he had been bitten by a violin spider. Now, violin spiders don't fiddle around. They are also known as the brown recluse spider. Hey, this is a soft stomach warning alert. You may not want to watch this next picture. I could not find one of a toe, but here is a hand that was bitten by a recluse spider, violin spider, and it begins to destroy flesh. Well, he was asking me to pray for this friend. He spent a month in the hospital. He had a toe and part of the area around it amputated, and they were concerned during part of this time they would have to amputate his entire foot, all because of a bite, an attack on the feet. Spiritually speaking, then, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of spiritual battle takes us into this kind of a realm that immobilizes us, takes us completely out of the battle? Well, Paul describes it as the preparation of the gospel of peace. So to prepare means to be in a state of readiness. So I need to have my feet in a state of readiness. The most common understanding of this is that it means I am ready to proclaim the gospel. And that is oftentimes linked to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And you can read along, see it as I'm reading. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns." Therefore, it's a kind of a quick connect that, okay, so what I need to do to be in spiritual battle is to be ready to proclaim the gospel. But the purpose of the armor is to enable us to stand firm, not to evangelize. The purpose of the armor is to help us stand against the assault of the enemy, not to do the work of God. So then I ask myself, all right, so contextually, is there another way to understand the preparation of my feet with this gospel of peace that stands more clearly in the connection of the armor to what it is doing to help me in the fight or in the battle of temptation? Well, how would the gospel of peace fit into that? If you were here at Christmas, we talked about Christmas peace, that the peace of God comes two ways in the New Testament. Peace with God, that is by relationship with Him through Jesus, and the peace of God, which is what results in us from knowing life in Christ. That is, one gives us a standing with God. It's more like the imputed righteousness. It gives us a place, and the other is the practice of that righteousness. I know that God's peace rests on me. So what happens if I go into battle and I do not have a confidence that the peace of God stands with me? My take on this is the preparation of our feet with the gospel of peace is the realization, the living, dynamic practice that God is on our side, that He is with us, that He has given us everything we need. We are not alone. When I am unsaved, I am God's enemy, so I am attacking Him. But when I become a believer, I now have the presence and power of God in me to stand against the enemy that is opposed to God. God is on my side, if you will. We stand together. This is the implication of peace with God that produces the peace of God in our heart. Now, contextually, we broaden out. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about peace, that Christ has come to bring peace to those who are far and to those who are near, to bring the two into one. So the peace of God is to bring us together and to break down the enmity, the war that was going on between us. So the peace of God is designed to transform the way we live with each other and the way we view the world around us. If I have the right confidence in which to stand, that I know God is present with me and I have an assurance of that presence, I am far better equipped to take on the enemy. Romans chapter 8, Paul underscores this more in love language, but it is a companion passage. It begins, if God is for us, who can be against us? Hey, well, we're talking about those that are against us. That's the battle. God is for us. He is with us. It goes on to say that when God is with us, then we overwhelmingly conquer in Him. Remember, that's the word Nike. The brand means to overcome. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul then puts a prefix on the front that says Super Nike. So we are overcomers. We have special provision. We're better than Tiger Woods. And then he goes through the whole list of what can separate us from the love of Christ. And he, you know, can things high, things low, things big, white. Evil, Satan, is included in the list. And he concludes that when we are in Christ, when we know the love of God in Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing separates us from His love. Now, what happens when you face temptation and you begin to doubt that God is with you? You begin to think that you are alone. You're out there by yourself. Now your sense of vulnerability increases. In Christ, we are invincible. Apart from Christ, we are doomed. So if I have the confidence that every step I take, Christ is with me, God's power surrounds me, the truth, the pieces weave together at this point, but all of them begin to feed into this security, this assurance that I go into this battle and I'm not by myself. So I go back to the Old Testament and let me give you just a couple quick illustrations of how I see this. You remember the story of Gideon. He was asked of God to go fight the Midianite army. He calls in all the soldiers. He has thousands of soldiers. God says, that's too many. If you go fight them with this number of soldiers, then Israel's going to think they did this on their own. Send them home, the ones that are afraid. You know, most of them leave. Then he takes them down to the river, and he says, no, you still got too many. Have them get a drink. And by the end, you have 300 guys that didn't you know, bend down and lap like puppies. And God says, there's your army. Now go take on the army of Midian with your 300 dudes. Well, just to reassure Gideon, before the night that they are to make their assault, he says, I want you to go down. You can creep down into the camp and you listen. And these guys are going to be talking and they're going to give you the confidence that you need. And they share the story, what God has already told him, that they're going to lose. They're going to be scattered. So Gideon goes back in this confidence that God is with him. He organizes his 300 soldiers. He creates three units. He spreads them out around the army camp. He gives them a trumpet and a lamp in a pot. Really cool military stuff. And then he says, when I give you the signal, blow on your horn, smash your pot, hold up your lamp, and cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. Why that? To remind us that God is with us. This is his fight. He's taking it to the enemy. Of course, you know what happens. They've scattered all over the place. Back up a little earlier in history, you have that time when the 12 spies are sent out into the promised land by Moses to check it out. God's wandered them for 40 years or nearly so. He's ready to take them in, and they go out, and 10 of them come back and say, oh, can't do it, you know. These are the glasses always half empty. And Joshua and Caleb step up and say, no, we can do this. Sure, those guys are huge. And sure, their cities are fortified. But that's not the issue. The issue is that God is going to give us this land. He's going in before us. He is with us. It's his battle. We're just going to do what God intends to do. Paul and Silas in Philippi, third example. You know the story. They've been roughed up, thrown into the middle of the jail, put in stocks. It's midnight, and they're having a praise service. I know that's what all of us would do if we were thrown in jail. Why are they in the midst of praising God? Because they look at their circumstances, and they could say, this is awful. This is terrible. God has deserted us. How could God do something like this? He's not faithful to us. He's not kind. He's not good. Or they could say, you know what? We are in the hand of God. Nothing can separate us from him. Wherever we are, he is there. And he deserves to be praised. And we don't know what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it. But if he's on our side, we're in good shape. And we all know that was the beginning of Jailhouse Rock. So if we go into battle without that assurance, we will flee in retreat, or we will fall in defeat. Think about it this way. Anytime the enemy attacks you, he is attacking you and God. God is present in you. God indwells you. He is giving you the power and the ability to stand against that. You are not in that place alone. And having your feet shod with the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace says that I am living in the reality that God has given me an assurance that if I believe in his Son, I have life. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5 introduces our warfare. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He develops that a little bit. We'll pick it up in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written so that you may hope, you might have a nice feeling, you might wish that you may know. That's the assurance that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this is a passage directed explicitly to our confidence in salvation. But if we know, if we have this confidence in God that we are secure in Him, then when we go to the battle, He doesn't pack up and go on vacation. He is right there with us, beginning to end. The assurance that God gives us provides us courage in the face of the battle. I know one primary reason why believers wrestle with the concept of assurance. We don't have time to develop this. We've talked about it before. The number one reason we lack assurance is that we are not living in the power of the Spirit. We are not walking with God. Sin is dominating our experience. And when sin dominates our experience, that's when the evil one comes in to cause us to question whether we even have a relationship with God, or whether that God is even doing anything in the relationship that we think we might have. Scripture takes that and turns it all on its head. It says, if you have the Son, you have life. There is no question that God is with you. Now, you may clog the pipe of your awareness of fellowship with Him, but there's a very simple draino, spiritual draino. It's called confession. And John talks about that, by the way, in 1 John chapter 1. We confess our sins, faithful and just, to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now you begin to see how the pieces start fitting together. So when I have the confidence that God is with me, then I have the truth of God that is girded around me. I have committed to it, and I am walking in the fellowship and certainty that God is with me, which empowers and encourages me to live in a surrendered, obedient lifestyle, which is layering the protection on the breastplate. Does that make sense? So it leaves us with just a couple questions as we go. We'll go from the end to the beginning here. Do you have the assurance that God is with you? The scriptures say that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't know quite what that is, or you're not exactly sure if you have it, then what I would ask you to do is grab one of those yellow cards and fill it out and hand it to me, or give it to an usher, or take the phone number or the email on the back of your worship folder this morning. Call us during the week and say, hey, I'd like to come ask you a little more about this. My curiosity is piqued. I want to talk about it. That becomes the foundation of our victory. Secure feet. And then, are we living in a pattern of righteousness that protects our spiritual vitals? Or are we actually living for self, ignoring God, just kind of doing it our own way, waiting until the crisis comes to say, okay, God, here I am again, please help. You know, the crazy thing about God is when we do that, He still comes. Okay? But how much better is it to have Him right beside you in the moment rather than to be searching out there for Him when you desperately need that confidence? So maybe this is a morning for you to think about your assurance. Or maybe it's a morning for you to think about the pattern of your life in following and obeying Christ. Or maybe, as the Holy Spirit is wont to do, He's put a whole different thought in your head. But this is the moment for us to respond. So let's pray. Lord, we know that there are battles in front of us. We know that Satan is not a fool, and so he packages things deceptively. He promises things he can't deliver. He gives enough pleasure that we are deluded into thinking it really will be pleasurable. He gives us enough hope out of something to think that it's a decent foundation for our hope, until it unravels and crashes and burns, and we find out that all along He is a liar and He is out to steal and kill and destroy. And I thank you that you have given us these tools, that you have given us the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit to help us, to put them on, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And Lord, as we go out of this room where we're sort of cloistered away and sheltered with people who, for the most part, think like we think and want to be what we want to be, we go out into the world where that isn't the case. And we ask for your protection over us, for the truths of your word to dwell in us. Let us marinate in these things this week. Help us to see them in the issues that may come before us. Let us go forth in confidence, Lord, for you are with us who are in Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.